Hallelujah. Father God, we just give you glory and honor. We thank you again for the book of Hebrews. We thank you that the book of Hebrews has truths in it, Father, that we need, that you have ordained for the church of the 21st century, Father God. There are things we need in this book, Father God, in order to further our spiritual growth, in order to know you better, Father God. Every book of the Bible has something in it that we need, and a deposit of truth, Father God. And so, Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. And we pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding to your word today. And we thank you for it, Father, and believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so let's go to the notes first of all. And if you have a Bible, you can open it to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. We're just going to do a little bit of review here as we normally do. And just beginning with Roman numeral number one, a brief review from last time. We saw with this, and if you notice, first I'll just read. Letter A. It was now, as it says in this, impossible to renew them again to repentance in verses 4 and verse 6. In this, he talks about, in the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about some of the things mentioned, beginning with verse 4, for it is impossible for those, and you remember we went through these various qualifications or characteristics, those who have what? First been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, in other words, in context, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so we talked about the fact that over and over again in this epistle, the writer, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is warning, as we well know by now, warning the Hebrew believers of not falling away, reminding them of the fact that it is possible to fall away and not be able to repent. It's possible, especially in this passage, to have met those qualifications of being enlightened. Then we interpreted that as having heard the light of the gospel, at least having heard it, and having been exposed to the light of the gospel. Whether or not the response was in receiving Christ or not, they were enlightened. And then it goes on, they'd received the heavenly gift, the gift of salvation. It could have also been understood as the gift of Jesus Christ. He is a gift. But it's in him that we have eternal life. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 says that Jesus is actually the walking eternal life. He is the persona of eternal life. Isn't that right? He is eternal life, or was eternal life, walking on the earth, according to 1 John chapter 1. And so we saw that they had to have, first of all, been enlightened. They have had tasted the heavenly gift or eternal life. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that can be taken one of two ways or both ways. We have the Holy Spirit within us when we're born again, right? John 3 talks about it being born of the Spirit. If we've received Christ, we have been born of the Spirit, right? We have the Spirit of God within us. He dwells within us. And then on top of that, we have a second experience of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it can be one, both of those experiences, whatever, but one way or the other, they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then going on with that, as we said, tasted the good word of God, which implies a certain level of maturity. They had tasted enough of the word of God that was a little bit meaty, some solid food, as we saw in the context, especially in the latter part of chapter 5, and then of the powers. They had tasted of the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, in other words, as it states there, they have put Christ to an open shame. They crucify him again, so to speak, by denying him and rejecting him. If they fall away, it's impossible for them to repent. But as I've mentioned to you time and time again, it's not easy for a person to lose their salvation. But we know from many scriptures that it is a possibility. And that is why over and over again, especially in this book of Hebrews, and we'll see other places in chapter 10, for example, it's going to talk about this again, this idea of the possibility of a believer falling away and losing their salvation. It's not an easy thing to do. We know from Hebrews chapter 3 that part of that process is that they fall into the deceitfulness of sin, and through the deceitfulness of sin, one's heart gets hardened. And as a person's heart gets hardened, they can get to the point where they commit the sin of unbelief. And essentially, we could say then that faith got us in to the kingdom of God, and unbelief will get us out, right? And so faith gets us in, unbelief gets us out, but unbelief doesn't happen automatically in our lives. Unbelief is something that happens as a result of continuing in sin, having our heart be hardened little by little toward God, and eventually so hard of a heart that we openly and deliberately commit that sin of unbelief, all right? And so it's not an easy task, and we're not to judge who has and who hasn't, but we understand that it it is a possibility. And I'll tell you, those that think, believe in once saved, always saved, I can't fathom where they get that from. They have to twist the scriptures in order to have that, because what do they do with Hebrews 6, the first few verses? What do they do with Hebrews 10? What do they do with the scripture in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3, where it talks about, those that have once walked in the ways of righteousness, and then they have fallen away, and it's like the dog returning to its own vomit and the sow to the mire and what have you. What do they do with those verses of Scripture, okay? But on the other hand, we don't want people to feel so insecure that they think every time they sin, they've lost their salvation. Everything, basically, as far as truth goes, is usually in the middle of the road. All right, we have the extremes, as I mentioned last time. We have the extreme over here that says no matter what you do, you're never going to lose your salvation. And then over here, we've got the extreme that says every time you sin, you've lost your salvation, right? But the middle of the road is this, that it's not easy, but you can be hardened enough, and especially these seem to be qualifications. You have to have been, I believe, filled with the Holy Spirit, a certain level of maturity, and deliberately reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which would be out of a heart of unbelief, right? And so we understand that as far as we can and what have you, but the warnings are there in Hebrews repetitively. One thing's for sure, no one accidentally loses their salvation. All right, and so, a lot of people, are tormented in their mind thinking they lost their salvation. If a person does lose their salvation, they are not being tormented in their mind in terms of losing it. They did it deliberately. They are not regretful. They can't come to repentance. They know what they've done, and they do not have regret. For whatever reason, they become that hardened. A hardened heart keeps them from. That's my understanding of these things. Okay? Everybody good? All right. And so we mentioned to you in the context of this, the importance of progressing, the importance of continuing to grow. We don't want to digress. We've got to keep going forward. We've got to keep growing in the things of God. Amen? All right. Now, going back to our notes then, we mentioned uppercase B, and this is where we left off last time. The author now brings in an analogy here, as we mentioned in Hebrews 6, and we see here in verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so he uses, if you will, an agricultural illustration or analogy, if you will. We saw number one under letter B, uppercase B, with our review section here. Kevin Connor, in his book on Hebrews, said the natural earth drinks in the natural rain. The spiritual earth of man's heart drinks in the spiritual rain, okay? Then, number two, compare this to the parable of the sower. We talked about that, and that's one of the last things we talked about last week. We talked about the parable of the sower in relationship to the heart. The parable of the sower is all about the condition of a person's heart, right? And so in the parable of the sower, we talked about the fact that there is those that have wayside ground, we have stony ground, we have thorny ground, and we have good ground, right? And there's a lot of things we could talk about that concerning the condition of the heart, the receiving of the Word of God sown in order so that we might be productive and producing in our lives, right? The Word of God is like a seed. And the Word always works. There's never anything wrong with the seed, right? And there's never anything wrong with the water, because the water of the Word is there as well. But where there can be some hindrances is the condition or the attitude of our hearts, right? And so those are some of the last things we talked about last time. And did Carol just said no? Yes, all right. Roman numeral number two then. Let's go on from there and get into the teaching for tonight. Roman numeral number two, exposition of chapter 6 continued. Letter A. In this chapter so far, this is just a quick little thing just to bring us up to date and launch off from here. In this chapter so far, we've seen the author express his concern for the initial recipients of this epistle. First concern, number one, he makes mention of their spiritual immaturity. We talked about growing. We said from Hebrews 5 that they, from the time that they've been believers, they should be teaching other people. But Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, said, but for the time, you should be teaching teaching others, but you need somebody to teach you again the very elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, right? The first things. We talked about those six foundational truths, those foundational doctrines found in the first few verses of Hebrews 6. And then in number two, he warns them of the peril of not progressing. Now, let's go on with this and let's read verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews 6, and then we'll come back to our notes and elaborate on that a little bit. In Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 9, after he had talked about the fact that it was possible for one to lose their salvation, after meeting those qualifications in the prior verses, we see in verse 9, he says, but beloved, now he's beginning to encourage them. You'll notice in your notes under Roman numeral number 2, uppercase B, it says the author now begins to encourage these believers, right? He begins to encourage them. And he says, after having said what he said, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Then going on, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right? Now, after having read that, let's go to our notes now. And you'll notice there in number one, is everybody following me in the notes? Am I going too fast? See, I tend to go fast because you know what? I was a little bit optimistic in the making of these notes. If you look, I've got a lot of things to cover. We'll see what happens. And so I'm trying to hurry, and hurrying is not the answer. I need to slow down sometimes, and it's more important that we get what we're talking about rather than to fulfill these notes, right? And so I'll try to do that. Then looking at uppercase B, Roman numeral number 2, the author now begins to encourage them. Number 1, though others had apparently fallen to the point where it was impossible to renew them again to repentance, he could say of them, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things which accompany salvation. What are those things that accompany salvation? Why was the writer of Hebrews encouraged by these Hebrew believers and trying to encourage them? Well, lowercase a underneath that, the author has confidence in them because of the things which accompanied salvation. What accompanies salvation? If we think about it biblically and in terms of the New Testament, we know that in number one underneath that, in context, this is referring to good works. They were bearing fruit, right? How many of you know good works does accompany salvation, right? Good works, godly works, the works of Christ. He said in John 14:12, he that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these because I go unto my Father. And so why are we enabled to do greater works than him? Because when he went unto the Father, when he ascended up on high, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, right? And we know that that happened. Amen? And so now we have the presence of God, the Holy Spirit living in us, and so we're empowered to do good works, the works of Christ, in a variety of ways, right? And so he said, basically, the things that accompany salvation makes me more confident of you, makes me more assured of you. And so in the context, is referring to good works. They were bearing fruit. Number two, the word says that we are created for good works. Did you know you're created for good works? Now, you weren't doing good works in order to be recreated or in order to be saved, but we were created or recreated spiritually in order to do good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 is the reference there, and it says this in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto or resulting in good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk therein, right? And so we are his workmanship. That word workmanship is a Greek word that comes, that we get our word poem from. And in fact, I wrote down this definition. It means this, that word in the Greek, the word workmanship from Ephesians 2:10, it means a design produced by an artisan. A design produced by an artisan. Well, God is an artisan. You hear what I'm saying? And he designed you and I. We're sort of his masterpiece in Christ, right? And so he designed us in such a way that we would be resulting in or accomplishing and bearing good works, right? Amen. We've been made for good works. We've been made. It comes naturally. A dog is made to bark. A believer is meant to do the works of Christ, right? It's nothing we have to use human effort for. It's just part of the new nature. That's the point I'm trying to bring across. Just like it's the nature of a dog to bark, a baby to cry, it's the nature of a new believer or a believer. It's the nature of a believer to do the works of Christ, right? Is everybody doing all right tonight? All right, so it's our nature. Now, going on with this then, in the number three there, under uppercase B and then down to the very bottom of that section, James had some things to say about works. And I want us to hold our place in Hebrews. And would you go to James chapter 2? In James chapter 2, and I'm just going to point out a few of these verses, the ones that are mentioned here. Verse 14, first of all, and it says this, and I'm sure many of you are aware of this, but notice what it says. What does it profit, my brethren? Are you with me? James is right after Hebrews, right? So what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now notice this question. People get confused over this question. Can faith save him? Now, what is James talking about? Some people, in fact, I think Martin Luther, actually, many of you know who Martin Luther was. Martin Luther rejected the book of James as being part of Scripture because he said that passage and others in the second chapter especially contradicted what Paul said in the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans and Galatians, it says a man is not justified by the works of the law, but a man is justified by faith, right? And so Martin Luther, and there's been other theologians over the years that have wanted to reject James as being inspired by God. But you know what? When we understand what is being said here, we understand this. We understand that real faith, then, is what he's saying. Real faith is going to be accompanied by works, right? In other words, real faith has got some evidence to it. Isn't that right? And so we're not saved by works, but basically the idea there is, can faith save him? Not that kind of faith. In fact, I think they amplified it. Maybe other translations will say, can such faith save him? Faith that does not have some kind of action, some kind of outward evidence, is not the kind of faith that saves. You follow what I'm saying? All right? And so going on with some of these verses then, notice what it says in verse 17. We'll just read on from there. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Everybody say, dead faith. All right? And so again, he's saying, yeah, we are justified by faith, but real faith will have works, right? It'll have corresponding action. I think the Amplified says corresponding action. There's going to be some fruitfulness that's going to come forth. That's going to be evidence of real faith. And so you know what? Faith that doesn't change our lives is not real faith. And so if we've got relatives, co-workers, people we know or whatever that say, well, I've got faith in Jesus. I've got faith he died for my sin. I've got faith he rose from the dead. But yet we don't see any evidence of a changed life. I would submit to you that that probably is dead faith. It's not the kind of faith that saves because that can be only mental agreement. You know, a lot of folks, because of their tenets of faith or their confession of faith in their denomination or their group, they will say those things. They'll believe Jesus historically and all of the different tenets that I just mentioned and more. But yet, if it hasn't changed their life somehow, then it's not the living kind of faith that saves. It's a dead faith. You follow what I'm saying? Some people call it, I think John Wesley was the first one that called it mental assent. Mental assent just means that mentally we agree to those tenets, but if it doesn't go from the mind into the heart. How many of you know it says in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, it says if we confess Jesus is Lord, or if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our, not our mind, it doesn't say it there, it says in our heart. Now, the heart might include the mind, but it's more than the mind. It's the deepest recesses of our being, isn't that right? Including our spirit. And so, and shall believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart, verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto or resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, right? And so, it's got to be more than just mental assent, more than just a mind agreement of something. It's got to be in the heart. It's got to be something that really is believed down deep, and therefore it's exercised. The faith is exercised, and something changes. We become recreated, don't we? We become born again, don't we? And you know as well as I do, you know, I was raised in a denominational church, and every Sunday we would read whatever confession that was called, the creed or whatever it was, all right? What was it? Apostles' Creed is exactly. And then there's the Westminster Creed, and there's different creeds. But we read in the Methodist Church the Apostles' Creed. And so we would read that. And you know, that's a great creed. I think we'd agree pretty much with everything in the Apostles' Creed. If I remember right, I was just a kid. We'd believe all of that. But you know what? We would just repeat it like a parrot repeats words. How many of you know a parrot could read it? Or not read it. A parrot could say it in a repetitive way. Don't put me on record saying parrots can read, please. All right? But a parrot could be taught to say it, right, and repeat it. But a parrot's not going to have a change of life, right? And so, you know, again, the idea is that, you know, a lot of folks, and many of us probably were in that boat, we would read the Apostles' Creed or whatever creed, and we would mentally assent to it, but it wasn't something that was in our heart, and therefore it didn't affect our lives, right? And so there's a difference, and God calls it, James, by the Spirit of God, calls it dead faith, all right? And then verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. So demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it to you? All right? And so, you know, we don't get righteous by our works, but because we are righteous by faith, there will be works, right? All right, there will be works that are fruits of righteousness, if you will. All right? Okay, now let's go back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And let's read again verse 10 of Hebrews 6. It says again, now after he talked about things that accompany salvation and how he was encouraging them in verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work. And there we go. We show without any doubt in the context. He's talking about the work, our work and or your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So again, he's basically saying, but I have better things to think of you. I think better of you, Hebrews, because you have ministered. You have labored in love. You've shown the fruit of your faith. You follow what I'm saying? And then going back to our notes then, uppercase C under Roman numeral number 2. For God is not unjust. That's the scripture. Let's go to number 1 underneath that. The works we do as believers are always works of love. Those are the kind of works we're supposed to be. That should always be the motivation of our works, right? A love for God and a love for other people. Not doing works in order to get brownie points. Not in order to, to look good in front of people. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they have their reward because they do things in order to be seen of other men. Isn't that right? To be praised of men. They have their reward. No, our works are works of love, first of all, for God and love for other people, right? And therefore, he calls it labor of love. Then number 2, we show love toward his name, as that scripture states it. We show love toward his name. Or to him when we minister to the saints. And so we're showing our love for one another in this passage, it's saying. We show our love, basically, I should say it differently. We show our love for God when we're loving our fellow believer, right? When we're loving our fellow believer, when we're ministering to our fellow believers, saints or fellow believers, right? When we're ministering to our fellow believers, we are really showing our love for God, correct? Now, going on in letter A, lowercase a, the word saints means holy ones or those set apart to God. And this is referring to believers. I think most of us are aware of that. And so we don't have to go into that. I know that many people think saints are others, people that have died and done tremendous things while they were on earth or whatever. But I think all of us here know that is not exactly right. And so we don't have to elaborate on that, correct? All right, let's look under that, lowercase b. The Apostle John had some things to say along this line as well. Would you look with me to 1 John chapter 3? We're talking about the fact that we're his workmanship. We're talking about the fact that the Spirit of God, through the writer of Hebrews, was encouraging the Hebrew Christians, saying, we think better things of you concerning you because of those things that accompany salvation, which were the fruits of salvation, which were the works that they were recreated to do because God had said, as we know in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created or ordained for good works, right? That God before ordained that we should walk therein. And so we understand that. But notice now in 1 John chapter 3, it says, beginning with verse 14, it reads this way, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so, again, there's supposed to be evidence that you've passed from death to life, right? And we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about Zoe, the life of God, right? There's evidence, and that evidence, primary evidence, as I understand the New Testament, the primary evidence that we have passed from death to life is our walk of love, right? Our walk of love toward others, which is not just words of I love you. It is loving in word and in deed, correct? And that's where real love is, and that's how you identify it. It's in word and in deed. Now, along with this, look at the next one, chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. And 1 John has a lot of great things in it. I encourage you to study 1 John. Amen. If you need to sharpen your love walk, I'll tell you one way to sharpen your love walk is to go through the epistle of 1 John. And memorize some of the scriptures. Meditate on them. Get them down on the inside of you. You'll sharpen your love walk if you go through 1 John. It's a great epistle, and it'll encourage you. And it's not that long, only 5 chapters, right? And so in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it reads this way. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's pretty direct, isn't it? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so, again, going along with what we were reading in Hebrews, the evidence that we love God is seen in our loving of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We cannot, with any credibility, we cannot say that we love God and not walk the love walk toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that would include even the idea of going to church to start with, because that's when we're around our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know there's a lot of people that stay home and watch television, Christian television, listen to all the preachers, some of them wacky preachers, to be honest with you. But they're home and they're doing all that, and they say, well, I don't need to go to church. I love God. Well, you know, you can say you love God all you want, but you know the evidence that you love God is that you're around other believers, especially is the context of the scriptures we're reading. And sure, we're to love our enemies, absolutely, no question about it. But here the scriptures are referring to loving the saints, ministering to the saints, loving your brother, your sister in the Lord. And that includes just coming and being a part and letting God use your giftings to help minister to the other saints of God. Isn't that right? Amen. That's part of our evidence, the evidence that we love God according to the Word. All right? Now, going back then to Hebrews 6. And you could turn back there, but let's look at verse 11. We'll read verse 11. It goes this way. And we desire that each one of you, Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And verse 11 in your notes, an expression which desires that these believers don't quit. He's saying be diligent. Keep on going, right? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep going. Amen? Because some of them, as we've already mentioned several times, some of them are being tempted to quit, and some of them probably already did quit. And they returned back to Judaism. All right? And then going on with that same line of verse 11, they continue to labor in love with all diligence, which means eagerness. And so he's encouraging them, continue to be diligent, continue to be eager, to labor in love, to do that love works that God had created them to do. Again, that was what was encouraging the writer of Hebrews, that they were going to do better as they continued to walk in love. It was evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Is everybody following this today? All right, now remember, Hebrews is a tough epistle to teach. That's why a lot of pastors, preachers don't teach it. So just bear with me. I trust that this is making sense to you, doing the best I know how. All right? All right, now going on now to verse 12, key verse. Many of us have read this verse before. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we've talked about that verse many times, talking about faith and talking about patience and whatever. Let's look at it again. Notice in your notes then, verse 12, letter E, uppercase E, that you do not become sluggish. The word sluggish means lazy, slow, or slothful. All right, so he's saying that you do not become sluggish or slothful or lazy as opposed to being what? Diligent. Instead of being slothful or lazy, he says, keep being diligent, that you be not sluggish and slothful. Notice going on then. To the next line here in number 1, The same word as used in Hebrews 5:11 for dull of hearing. Remember when we talked about in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, it talked about, and he really kind of rebuked them and said to them that you become dull of hearing. This is the same word. And notice back to your notes now, they were already dull of hearing. This is lowercase a. They were already dull of hearing. His desire is that they not become dull in doing. Right? That they not become dull in doing. They become dull in hearing. They become lazy in their hearing. They become, not able to hear what the Spirit was saying anymore, right? If anyone has ears to hear, and not talking about the natural ear, but the spiritual ear, to hear what the Spirit is saying. He said they were becoming dull of their hearing. Don't become dull of your doing. Continue to do, right? This labor of love, all right? Now, going on in your notes then, number two, he exhorts them to imitate those. And if you have King James and maybe other translations, it says followers, right? And, followers is not a good translation. Imitate or mimic is a better translation of that. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, be followers of God as dear children, the King James says, a better rendering of that is be an imitator of God. Be one who mimics God. Isn't that an awesome thought? That God exhorts us through the writer Paul of Ephesians to be an imitator or a mimicker of God. And in the context of that, the way we do that is he says, and walk in love. And so walking in love is being an imitator of God, right? And so that goes along with what we're talking about in this, and that's from Ephesians 5, the first couple of verses. Now, notice now, it says again in this, he says, he exhorts them to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Letter A, lowercase a, the word patience here means endurance, constancy, be constant, steadfastness, and perseverance. Everybody say perseverance. All right, and so he's saying it, we could say it that way, through faith and perseverance, we inherit the promises of God. Through faith and being constant, we inherit the promises of God. Through faith and being enduring, we inherit the promises of God, right? All those words can fit into that. Patience sometimes a little bit different in our minds, in American jargon, isn't that right? Patience doesn't have, to me anyway, the strength that the word perseverance or the word constancy or the word endurance has. Patience is a little weak in that, but yet we understand what we're saying now. Amen? And so with faith, we're to be imitators, we're to mimic those who through faith and endurance, as number three in your note says, to inherit the promise of God, we're to be mimickers of those. I'll just give you a couple of other definitions of that word that's translated patience in most of your Bibles. It means this, and I don't know that you'll have time to really write it down, but notice that this is also the meaning. It's the temperament which does not easily succumb when under pressure. Amen? And so he's saying with faith and a temperament that does not easily succumb under pressure, inherit the promises. Amen? Because you know as well as I do, when you're trying to use your faith in the promises of God, and you're trying to labor in love out of faith, and you're trying to follow God and imitate those that have gone before you in faith and all these things, there's going to be pressure, isn't there? There's going to be pressure. And I think I mentioned to you last week in here, sometimes people come to the Lord and people say it in such a way, well, come to the Lord and your life's going to be bliss. Your life's going to be blessed. You're going to just have such happiness in life. But the truth of the matter is there'll be joy in the Lord, amen, but joy in the midst of trials. And the fact of the matter is come to the Lord and get ready for a battle because now you've joined another army. Isn't that right? Amen. And so we got to be aware of that as well. But so the idea, the temperament which does not easily succumb when under pressure. Another one is this. It is the temper or temperament of mind that is unmoved by difficulty or distress. And so we can say it that way. Imitate those who through faith and those that have the temperament of mind that is unmoved by difficulty and distress. And so you know what? When we're in faith, there's going to be opportunities to get out of faith. When we're believing God, there's going to be trouble that comes that's going to tempt us to get off of the Word of God. It kind of goes along with that parable of the sower, doesn't it? You remember the parable of the sower? Remember the stony ground? It said when persecution comes, they get happy at first. They hear the Word of God and they're excited. They're full of joy. But then persecution comes for the Word's sake. And immediately they are offended, right? Stony ground heart. And then the thorny ground heart, you know, they hear the word of God and they rejoice in the word. They understand it to a certain extent. But then it says the cares of this world, the lusts of other things and the deceitfulness of riches come in and they choke the word of God. And so, you know what? They got faith in the word for a time, but then pressure comes. All these distractions come. All this stuff comes against you. You know, the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, persecution, whatever, in order to get you to what? Get you to give up and quit and stop believing the word of God. Isn't that right? But it's with faith and endurance, faith and perseverance, that we inherit the things of God, the promises of God. Now, some contemporary words for that, you've heard of it, staying power. We got to be people of staying power, right? And we don't do it in our own power. We tap into the perseverance of God, right? And we tap into the staying power of God. It has the idea, another contemporary thing would be going the distance, right? We want to have faith, and in our faith, go the distance, no matter what comes against us. And, you know, even on Sunday mornings when we talk about the armor of God, you know, it talks about taking upon yourself, or above all, taking the shield of faith that's going to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so thank God for that shield. But also realize that there are fiery darts, right? There are fiery darts. And so things will come against us. No one said they wouldn't, or they shouldn't have said that there wouldn't be. But praise God, with faith and endurance, perseverance, we're going to inherit the promises of God if we don't quit, right? Now, going on with some of this. Everybody doing all right? Oh, there goes my clock. Well, my clock broke. I won't know what time it is. That's a good thing. Oh, all right. Let's go on with this then. Now, notice now, he begins now to show an example, a primary example of someone who with faith and perseverance inherited the promises, all right? He didn't inherit all of them in his lifetime, but he inherited the ones that were for him in his lifetime, all right? There were some yet to be inherited for his descendants, and we're talking about a man by the name of Abraham, all right? Now, going on with this, notice now verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, we're going to come back to that, but I want you to realize that now, you know, you think about these Hebrew believers, you know as well as I do, that, you know, so far, you know, they've talked about, or the writer talked about by the inspiration of God. He talked about the prophets. He talked about the angels. He talked about Moses. He talked about Joshua. He talked about Aaron. And man, the Jews, they loved all those guys. I mean, Moses was a main man, but I'll tell you, there was no main man for the Hebrew believers like there was Abraham. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, Abraham was the beginner. He was the one who started the Hebrew people. Is that not right? He's the first one that was called a Hebrew. And so for them now, Abraham's coming into the picture. This is only the second time that Abraham is mentioned so far in this epistle. He was mentioned before where it talks about Jesus did not come in the shape of or in the image of angels, but as the seed of Abraham. Remember that in the second chapter, right? And now Abraham is mentioned for the second time here as an example of one who had faith and perseverance to inherit the promises. And so we want to look at Abraham for probably the remainder of the time that we have here tonight. Everybody doing good? All right. And so again, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself, saying, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. All right. Now, let's go to our notes. And let's look at some things here. Very bottom of the first page, letter F, verse 13. An example of someone to imitate, and that is Abraham. Remember, it says, be imitators of those who through faith and endurance or perseverance or constancy inherit the promises of God. Then he goes into Abraham and given us a person who is an example of someone to imitate, right? Okay, now we want to do a short study of Abraham. I love this character. I love this person. There's so much to learn from Abraham, isn't there? And so we could call it a biographical study or whatever. Let's just look at some of this. Go with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11, always holding your place in Hebrews. And while you're turning there, I'll just make mention of this. You know, it's so fitting now. And if you think about this, it is very fitting that the Spirit of God inspires the writer of Hebrews to begin to talk about Abraham because he's working his way into expounding more on this individual called Melchizedek. Everybody remember Melchizedek, right? And so now he's going to begin talking about Abraham. And now by the end of this chapter, he introduces Jesus again, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, he gets into Melchizedek even more. And so it's fitting now because you know what? You know as well as I do, and you'll see it maybe if we get to that, that there's a connection between Abraham and Melchizedek, isn't there? All right, in chapter 14 of Genesis, we see the encounter that Abraham had with Melchizedek. And so it's very fitting that Abraham is brought up here because remember now, as I understand this, the writer of Hebrews is wanting to introduce them to some meat of the Word of God, right? I mean, you remember in the end of chapter 5, he talks about you're on milk, but you should be on strong meat. And then he goes through the foundational doctrines. And basically what he's trying to do is review the foundational doctrines so that they will be ready for more of the solid food that he's about to get into. You hear what I'm saying? And so the solid food, the things pertaining to the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and how Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, right? And so in Genesis chapter 11 and verses 26 and 27, we'll go on through the end of this chapter. There's only a few verses here, verse 32. But let's start at verse 26. In Genesis chapter 11, begin verse 26, it says, "Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Now, just keep in mind, we understand most of us, I'm sure, if not all of us, that Abram is Abraham, right? His name was changed later, and so when it mentions Abram here, it's referring to the man Abraham. Going on with this, verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. All right, going on with this, verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, now let's go to our notes and see some things here. Notice lowercase a at the very bottom of page 1. It says he was known, Abraham. He was known as Abram prior to this, as we're already reading, which means an exalted father. His name meant, Abram meant an exalted father. Going on with this, page 2, lowercase b, his wife's name was Sarai, which means my princess. Everybody say, my princess. All right? And so his wife's name was Sarai, my princess. You can just see her mother, you know, giving birth to her and holding that little baby girl in her arms and just naming her, this is my princess. You can imagine that, can't you? This is my princess, Sarai, all right? And we saw that in the verse 29. Now, letter C, lowercase c, we saw Sarai was barren. She had no children. That's a key to the whole story of Abraham, isn't that right? The fact that Sarai was barren. Letter D, they came out of a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. We read about Ur of the Chaldeans, which, as I understand it, was in the southern part of Mesopotamia. Some people believe that that was part of where Iraq is today, right near the Mediterranean Sea and what have you. But nevertheless, they came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And Ur of the Chaldeans, that was a city, Ur of the Chaldeans, what was an area, all right, or a country, if you will, to make it simple, Mesopotamia, a province or what have you. Ur was the city, and Ur of Chaldea was known as a place where people worshiped the moon. They were moon worshipers, all right? And so the chances are almost 100% that Abram and his family were worshipers of the moon in that particular pagan society. Are you hearing what I'm saying? How many of you know Abram got a revelation of the living God? Isn't that right? That the living God appeared to and spoke to him and showed him the way to the real God. Amen? And thank God for that. But he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now remember this then. Abram, who we know as Abraham, was what? He was a heathen, wasn't he? All right? Before he had a revelation of God, he was a Gentile, wasn't he? There were no Hebrews yet, right? And so Abram, who became Abraham, was a Gentile who eventually came into covenant with God, who eventually was declared righteous by faith. Isn't that right? And then eventually considered, the Hebrew one drawn out, and God was called after that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming into covenant with God. And so, you know, Abraham is a type of every believer. You know, and we know that, you know, there are Jewish believers, but every believer as a whole, generally speaking, will say the Gentile. We were Gentiles, but then we had faith. Amen. We were declared righteous by faith. And now we are spiritual, if you will, Jews, because we've received circumcision of the heart, haven't we? And we're called the seed of Abraham, right? The believer is in Galatians chapter 3. Okay, that's getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But let's go on with this then and look at some things with this then. We see also letter E then at the top of your page too. The Lord had told Abram to leave his family and country and go to a land that he would show him. You'll notice in chapter 12 right there, verse 1. Now the Lord had said, that's past tense. So the Lord had already said this to Abram. And notice what he says. Everybody with me? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, let's go back to our notes then. And notice number 2, God made a sixfold promise to Abraham, at least in this passage. There's a lot of promises. One commentator said there's 60 promises to Abraham, all right? Here we have 6 definite ones. Notice lowercase a, I will make you a great nation, God promises, right? And it was all contingent upon him doing what he said, what God said for him to do, right? Come out from amongst your family. Come out from, the land that you're in and come to a land that I will show you. If you'll do what I say, if you'll obey me, first of all, he says, I'll make of you a great nation. Letter B, I will bless you and make your name great. That's already there. Letter C, you will be a blessing. Letters D and E, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And so basically that's saying, I'm going to be on your side, right? I'm going to curse those that curse you. You know, if somebody comes against you, I'm on your side, Abram, right? Okay. And then going on letter F, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? Blessed and blessing is mentioned several times in this, all right? And the word blessing has the idea of to make well off, to prosper, provide for. Blessed means a variety of different things. God's promise is repeatedly said as blessed. You're going to be blessed and that you will be a blessing. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And, of course, that is a prophecy, really, of the coming Messiah, right? And through Abraham came on Mary's side, of course, the Messiah. And through the Messiah, all the families of the earth can be blessed if they receive him. Isn't that right? All right. And then you might want to just write this down in Genesis. What is it? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. It talks about, it doesn't say families. It says nations. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in the 18th chapter and verse 18. All right. Now, going on with this, everybody's following me good? All right, we're still all right on time, I guess. We don't have a lot more, but number 3, God expanded his promise to Abraham. And in verse 7, you're right there, you'll notice that it says, let's read verse 4 first of all, because we'll need that. Notice what it says in verse 4, Genesis 12. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Everybody say 75. All right, so he was 75 years old. Now, just skip down to verse 7 real quick of that same chapter. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, King James says, to your seed, right? To your seed I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so now we see added to this idea, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give your descendants land, right? Your seed is going to get land as well. All right, now, go over here to the 13th chapter. You're real close. We're just doing a little bit of survey of Abram's life at this point, as he's called. In Genesis 13, beginning with verse 14, it says, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants or your seed forever. How many of you know the land is still theirs? No matter what governments or Palestinians say, right? My understanding, you know, Palestinians, you know, that's a word that used to be, as I understand it. Now, there's different ideas about it. But you remember Philistines? It's the Palestinians, you understand? And how many of you know they're still giving Israel trouble, the Philistines, right? All right. Anyway, going on with this then, notice again, I will give you descendants forever. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants or your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. All right, and so God's given a promise of land. We didn't read that. It didn't talk about land in chapter 12, but here we see also the promise of land. In letter A underneath that, all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants or your seed forever, right? Forever. And then letter B, you can read. We've already read it. All right, now going to number 4. Everybody's following me? Good? Number 4, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran for the land God would show him. We read that. 75 years old. Number 5, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now remember now, he's 75 years old. Sarai was barren. Sarai could have no children, isn't that right? But yet God said, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude. God said you're going to have descendants. God said you're going to have a seed that is going to be like the dust of the sea or the sand of the seashore. Isn't that right? You're going to have a seed. Now, he's being told this at 75 years of age, and he's got a wife who is barren. Of course, we know later on, he and his wife tried to help God out through Hagar, and Ishmael was born. And like somebody said, the price of oil has gone up ever since. Isn't that right? All right. But anyway, we go on with this then. It says in this, number 5 again, he changed the name to Abraham, which means father of multitude. Sarai's name was also changed to Sarah, which means there's not a big change in Sarai to Sarah, which means noble woman, or a princess. Remember when it was my princess, now noble woman or a princess. Not a lot of difference on it at all, but yet God deliberately made a change of name. Now, my understanding of it is, and I want to verify it better, so don't take it as absolute, but my understanding of it was when God came into covenant, you know, in covenants, sometimes there's an exchange of names, like in marriage, right? In marriage, there is usually the wife takes the last name of the husband, right? And that was a part of covenant. And my understanding of it is by adding the H, if you will, in our vernacular, in our letter system, by taking the H and adding it to Abram and Abraham, and taking the H and adding it to the end of Sarai and making it Sarah, they were taking a portion of God's name indicative of a covenant that they had come into with God. And so now it's Abraham and Sarah, and then it's now God of Abraham. Isn't that not right? All right, the God of Abraham. And so, you know, their names reflecting the covenant is probably the reason for that change. All right, now, going on, number 6. Abraham received the promise of an heir or son when he was 100 years old. He got the promise, but he received the manifestation of the promise when he was 100 years old, right? So in Genesis 21, we won't go there because of time, but in verses 1 through 7, it talks about the birth of Isaac. All right, the birth of Isaac in Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. It specifically says that Abraham was 100 years old then when Isaac was born. And so when he heard that promise, now there were other promises we read, but one of the promises was that he was going to have seed, he was going to have descendants like the sand of the seashore. And of course, that necessitated Sarah having a child, right? And so, you know, again, we're talking about faith and perseverance. They inherited the promises of God. He persevered for 25 years from the time God promised Abraham descendants to the time Isaac was born. With faith and perseverance, he inherited, but it took 25 years. And you and I give up after a week. Isn't that true sometimes? Isn't that right? 25 years. Now, people think, well, you know, Abraham, that's Abraham. But Abraham failed at times too, didn't he? Isn't that encouraging? There were times when he lied. He said, well, Sarah, you know, she's a beautiful woman, so I'm going to tell Abimelech she's my sister. And it's only a half lie because she's my half sister. But how many of you know that a lie is a lie? A half lie is a full lie, really, from God's, right? Half truth is a full lie, right? And so, you know, and he did other things. He laughed. I mean, he didn't believe always. God had to give him a little booster every once in a while and reaffirm the words of the covenant. And Sarah as well, right? Sarah is the one that laughed. Isn't that right? And so they needed a booster. I mean, even using Hagar in order to have Ishmael, trying to help God out. Maybe God would have Hagar, you know, step in and be a substitute for Sarah. And even that was indicative of some unbelief in God's promise, right? And so they faltered, they failed, they messed up, they got out of faith at times. But thank God, God gave them a little booster of encouragement and reiterated the words of the covenant, and faith rose again, and eventually they received that promise of Isaac, right? And so the encouragement in that is that you and I may falter. You and I may stand on a promise. We may falter at times. We may fail at times. We may feel like we gave up at times. I think Abraham probably felt like giving up many times. Isn't that right? But yet God helped him. And we'll believe that God will help us as we stay in the Word of God. He'll help our faith be encouraged. He'll help our faith be strengthened. And even though we faltered, we don't want to say, well, now I got out of faith and now there's no hope. No, just get back in faith and keep on persevering. And you will reap if you don't faint. Don't give up. Amen. Amen. Don't give up. And so that's a good lesson for you and me as well. All right. Now, will you give me 5 more minutes? Thank you. Thank you. You know, everything's good. Everything's good. All right. 5 more minutes. That's all I'm asking. Because we didn't start right at 7, right? We sang and we fellowshipped and we ate cheese and, you know. What's so funny? What's that? Yeah, did you try that horseradish cheese? Did you all eat it up? Don't eat it up. All right. You like my warning sign by that horseradish cheese? All right. All right, let's go on with this, okay? Just a little bit more. Now, notice now, number 7, after we read 6, it says he was 100 years old. Number 7, in obedience to God, Abraham offered up his only son as a sacrifice, and God reaffirms his oath to Abraham. And we'll see this referred to in Hebrews 6, 13 and 14, this reaffirmation, if you will, of his promise. We'll see that. Number 8, there are many more things about Abraham, but this must suffice for now. But let me just point out this about this Genesis 22 and God having Abraham offer up his son. A lot of times people don't understand that. But, you know, Abraham offered, as it's stated, Isaac was considered from God's point of view because of him being the heir, God recognizing, how many of you know God recognizes, you know, being married to one woman. Don't you know that was the way it initially was, right? And men got into polygamy and things like that. But Sarah was his wife, right? Isaac was understood and considered the heir, correct? And so he is called the only son of Abraham in terms of the heirship, the inheritance. And so Abraham was called by God to offer up his only begotten son, right? And he was to offer him up in the land of Moriah. In the land of Moriah, on a mount, he offered his son. Now, he was stopped by an angel before he actually killed his son, but yet he had gone far enough that God was confident that he would not withhold his son, his only son, from God, right? And now the land of Moriah, there is in the land of Moriah many mountains. And one of the mounts, I just submit this to you as a possibility. Do you know one of the mounts became known later as Mount Calvary? And I think it would be just like God to have had Abraham directed to go into the land of Moriah to the very mount that later would be called Mount Calvary, and Abraham offer his only begotten son as a picture of God's only begotten son who would later be sacrificed for you and me. Isn't that right? It'd be just like God to have had him go to Mount Calvary that later became known as Mount Calvary. But the point is this, that because Abraham, in his faith, was willing to offer his only begotten son in terms of heirship and in terms of recognition from God. Because he was willing to do that, that sealed the covenant. That proved that Abraham would not withhold anything from God. Because when people are in covenant, when persons are in covenant, that means everything one belongs to one, belongs to the other. Nothing is kept back, right? There is everything shared, mutually shared in their lives. And so now, the only begotten son of Abraham, it's proven by his faith and his willingness to obey, God saw that Abraham was willing to give his best in giving his son. And because that really sealed that covenant, God was able to bring his only begotten son and offered his only begotten son on the earth. That gave God a doorway into the earth, if you will, because God had given the earth to man. Isn't that right? It gave God the right through covenant to bring his only begotten son, his best, right, in order to be offered for all of humanity. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Thank God for Abraham. Thank God for Abraham's obedience. Amen. And praise God that he was willing to do that. And now you and I are in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant because we are amongst the nations that are blessed because of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, right? The seed, and we are in him, all right? Now, quickly, if you don't mind, real quick now. I don't know if my 5 minutes is up, but that's all right. Let's not pay any attention to that right now, all right? All right, number 9. The New Testament tells us some things about the believer's relationship to Abraham. Notice now, the believer's relationship to Abraham. Letter A, if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's spiritual seed, aren't we? And heirs according to the promise. You can see that in Galatians. We won't turn there. But we are his spiritual seed. And really, if you remember, did not God also say, and I don't have the reference. I thought I wrote it down. I don't think I have the reference. But God also said, not only to Abraham that his seed would be like the sand of the seashore, but he also said, look at the stars in the heavens. So shall your seed be. And many expositors and theologians say the sand is a picture of the natural seed of Abraham, and the stars are a picture of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Amen. All right. And so we, the believer in Christ, are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And some are both the spiritual and natural if they're a believing Jew, right? A believing Hebrew, if you will. All right. Now, in letter B, Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. In Romans 4, 11 and 16, he's the one who really, through covenant with God, enabled the redemptive work of God through bringing God's only begotten son because of that covenant being really sealed through Abraham's obedience to God. All right, and then letter C, we're encouraged to walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had in Romans 4 and verse 12. Amen. And I better stop there.